God's word this morning begins in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, so I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Our next passage will be Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precept of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, you tell us from your word, through the Apostle Paul, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now you have invited us into the Holy of Holies to hear your word. We pray that you would teach us and cause us to know you and rejoice in you and revel in you. May we find riches at your right hand forevermore. Teach us from your word today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. When you think about God's word, we have a little doctrine that you would find in the confessions from the Reformation that talks about the perspicuity of scripture. It's not a word we use a lot today. We use the word clarity. That means when you pick up the Bible, you are reading something that you should be able to understand. Although Peter reminds us, there are some things that are hard to understand. The clear things are the essential doctrines. They're clear. That is not to minimize things that are difficult. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, tells us we have things to say and they're difficult. And Solomon reminds us that it's the glory of God to conceal things. It's the glory of kings to search them out. So God tests us with harder passages in Scripture to see what kind of effort we'll lend to understanding them. Well, here's a new book in the library. It's thin, easy reading. The second volume by Douglas Moo of Romans. It's an excellent commentary. It's 22 years newer than the last one he wrote that's about this thick. He changed his mind on certain things. And as all Bible teachers do. And of course that's necessary because we don't know everything. We have to learn. And of course it's frustrating to people who listen. Because they think, okay, well, Douglas Moo, Craig read that commentary, it must be pretty good. But I'm guessing Craig's going to say some things that disagree with that commentary, so who am I supposed to believe? That's a hard question. And then it works its way down to the fact that, well, if you think about it, we are called to understand the Scriptures. And when men teach, they are supposed to teach what's accurate. And when they teach what is inaccurate. They sin. That means all Bible teachers sin. Because all Bible teachers, each and every one of them, does not know all of the truth. And they change their minds. Well, that bothers us. And what that causes in the church on certain issues are fractions, divisions. And then one group pokes at the other group, and one group says, you're sinning. So you take certain issues. Let's just take eschatology for fun. Most of us, I shouldn't say it that way. I don't know that that's true. Some of us have decided, well, eschatology is not that important, so I'll just be a pan-millennialist. I'll see how it pans out in the end. Yet it's recorded in scriptures for us to understand. And so the all-millennialist and the premillennialist cannot be right because the post-millennialist is right. Chuckle, chuckle. So if you stand up and teach it, or you believe it, and you're believing the wrong thing, you have misrepresented God. It's sin. So men poke at each other. We're going somewhere at this, don't worry. Men poke at each other. And they divide churches. Okay, we're going to church A over here and church B. And church A says, well, you're sinning here. And church B says, you're sinning here. And that very well may be true. If we knew we were sinning, presumably we would stop. The lovely thing is, as one little expression of the church, of this big, wide, vast church that spans the whole earth, Jesus Christ accepts us all. And he accepts us with our sin, with our misunderstandings. And he says to us, and it does baffle us. He says to us, I've given you apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're going to look at a passage today that's not easy. And the position I'm going to take may not be the one that you take. We can't both be right. We could both be wrong, because there are lots of positions. And knowing the grammar and knowing the Greek and looking at the sentence structure will not solve it for us. It just isn't that way. And so we need to be compassionate with one another, just as Christ is compassionate with us. He accepts us into the presence of our Father on the basis of his sacrifice, not on the basis of how much knowledge we have or how accurate we are. When we get to heaven, we will discover, I'm sure, all of us, how many areas we have been inaccurate. Having said that, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. I think I need to give a little illustration. Just so you see how this can work out. I mean, I'm sure you've experienced some of it. And I say this because all the positions on Romans 7 cannot be accurate. When an author says something, he means one thing. He doesn't mean 10 things. And so each of us, you know, we have to deal with the scriptures. We have to answer to the Lord. But it's frustrating. And yet this is the way the head of the church, Jesus Christ, has set it up. And he doesn't want you to get frustrated. He wants you to press on. So years ago, we started talking about having wine at communion. And it went up and down and up and down and up and down. And then this is over years. This is probably from since when I came. Various people wanted this, wanted that. And then, in the last 5, 6, 7 years, I cannot remember now, John and David and I started talking about it, and we didn't all agree on it. And, one day I wrote an email to them, and I said, we need to quit sinning and add wine. And I got, sinning? Well, of course, I was taking the position that we're supposed to have wine. So if we didn't have wine, we're sinning. You see how that works? We all have this problem. But we're pretty good at pointing at the other fellow rather than pointing at ourselves. Okay, Romans chapter 7. I, again, just want to lay just the outline in your head. We think back, turn back to chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 5, we don't have time to go into much depth here, but just like we did last week, verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. The transgression that we're concerned about in Romans 5 is the transgression of Adam. He violated a specific command. Sin was in the world from Adam to Moses, but it was not classified as transgression because there was not a recorded specific law. Then law was added. Now, when you violate what God says by law, it is a transgression. You cross God and you say, I know better than you. I'll do it my way. For the law came in that the transgression might increase, but that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Did I read that right? For the law came in that the transgression might increase. And when the transgression increases, of course, sin increases. But where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness into the life of the age. And then the question comes in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Then verse 3. Or do you not know? And then skipping down to verse 6. The New American Standard says, knowing this. Other translation, this we know. So two paragraphs on knowing. Why we should not continue in sin that grace may abound. And then in verse 11, he gives the exhortation, the paranesis. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, the members of your body, to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but present them to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness. For sin shall not be lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So now we have a new statement that has to do with the law. We look back to chapter 5. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Now we have a new statement. Sin's not going to be your lord, your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace. So then comes the question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know? And then we come to chapter 7. and verse 1, where we were last week. Or do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. So the second question also has two answers. The first answer has to do with the one you subject yourself to. That is your Lord. So if you subject yourself to sin, you're not under sin. But if you subject yourself to unrighteousness, that's your master. You can talk about all the faith you got, but your master is sin, and the outcome of sin is eternal death. Then comes the second answer to the question, and it's an explanation of why we're not under law. It's not easy to understand, but we made a shot at it last week, and we discovered that being united to Christ, who comes to us as an Adam with all of our sin, and he dies, which releases us from law, and he rises again, and then we rise with him, and we're united to Christ, the risen Christ. And now, instead of bearing fruit for sin, we can bear fruit for God. It's a new marriage. We have a new husband. Our husband used to be Adam. Now our husband is Christ. Well, that brings us then down to chapter 7. Look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And so he's telling us, oh, now you have a new husband, you can bear a different kind of fruit, not a fruit for death, a new kind of fruit through the Holy Spirit, whom he is not going to talk about now until chapter 8. From that, you see, we're in this section on law, and what he's just said makes it sound like the law is bad. We have to die to the law? Israel's thinking the law is good. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation, the day and night. We just read in Psalm 19. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's to be desired more than gold. And now Paul's making the law look bad, and he knows it. And so he's going to exonerate the law. This law, which is not our master, is good and righteous and holy. This law, which is not our master, will come up in chapter 8. And we will discover that those who are in the flesh cannot keep the law. And then he tells us, but you're not in the flesh. The idea is, okay, now you're not in the flesh. Now you can keep the law. Wait a minute, I thought I wasn't under law. Well, so you have to do a little thinking. So here in chapter 7 then, the first question is in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then just look down to verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? A second question. And it has to do with the law. Now, this is a famous passage, as you know. It's famous because some over here take it to be moving from the past tense into the present tense. And here is our struggle with sin. Oh, the thing I want to do, I can't do it. I do the very thing that I hate. Some people think you move from the past tense and you move into the present tense just to make the situation more vivid, and it is not talking about the experience of a Christian. That's the position I will take. And the reason I will take it is because we're told, I'm sold in bondage to sin. That doesn't sound what he's just been telling. Oh, no, 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 sin's not your master. If you serve sin, that's your master, but you've been set free. Oh, it's been waging war against me and I've been taken prisoner. That doesn't sound like a Christian. Prisoner to sin? We've just been told in chapter 6, no, you've been set free. So, I don't think it's the position to take. Now, that could be bothersome to some because this is how we feel. We feel, oh man, you know, I want to do the right thing. I love God's law. I want to do what He says. And then I find out I'm not doing it. The very thing I hate doing, I end up doing. Well, take heart. It's not in this passage, in my estimation. But you do find it in other passages in the New Testament. And there's a hint of it here. We are fleshly. And so we do fight with sin still. The thing is, by the power of the Spirit, we are victorious. We are not defeated. We should not be defeated. That's the position I think the passage holds for us. Look then back up in chapter 7 to verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, through the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. It's a picture of a beast springing up, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, a better translation, this commandment, which was for life, proved for death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, this is a picture. It could be autobiographical by Paul. This is what happened before I was a Christian. I thought I was alive, and then I understood the law and I died. It could be a reference, and this is what it matches the most, back to Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve were alive, and the commandment came, and serpent showed up, and they sinned, and they died. That's what it might be. The I, this is something that is done in Greek. We do it in English too. We use ourselves, but we're speaking through the face of another person is the way it's put in Greek. You're talking about someone else, even though you're using I. It might be Israel. And in fact, that might be the best explanation, because Israel is bound under Pharaoh, and then they're loosed. They come out. They cross the Red Sea. They come to Mount Sinai. Are they sinning on the way there? Yes, they are. Do they think they have life? Yes, they do. They're free from Pharaoh and all their struggles. And they come to the mount and they get the law. And then Moses goes up into the mount, and what do? They immediately sin big time. And Moses comes down and the covenant He smashes the covenant stones on the ground, picturing that the covenant has been broken. You shall have no other gods before me. You shouldn't make an image and worship. And that's exactly what they did. So Paul is telling us what happens before somebody knows Christ. Once you're faced with the law and you begin to understand the law, you realize what jeopardy you're in. I'm in trouble. I thought I was alive. Now I'm dead. Now, he uses one commandment. The commandment is coveting. Now, if you think about commandments like murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, all of those things are things that you do outwardly. Coveting, well, it has an outward expression, and the Jews thought of it as the summation of the law, but coveting is something that comes from the heart. And you know, even though we're regenerate, we have trouble still inside of us. Sin is not completely gone. And we know that when somebody says to me, "Don't do that," what's your natural reaction? You want to do it. Well, not in every case. You see that with kids. You lay down the law, and the kid wants to do the opposite. That's what Paul's talking about here. This law came along, "You shall not covet." And what happened is, it produced in me coveting of every kind. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this. You probably haven't, because you're not as sick as I am with chiasm. But if you take the first commandment and you take the second commandment and then you start pairing them together in this chiasm, in the middle you end up with "Children, honor your parents," and across from it you end up with "You shall not murder." Do those go together? The answer is yes. Kids would like to get rid of their parents. Then you end up with "Keep the Sabbath holy," and "You shall not commit adultery." Do those go together? Yes, because the Sabbath is to be the seventh day rest with the Lord. And if you don't do it, you're following some other god. Then you end up with "You shall not take the name of your God in vain." And paired with it is, "You shall not steal." Are you robbing from God when you misuse his name? The answer is yes. Then you pair the next two, and you have the passage about not making images of God, and "You shall not bear false witness." When you make images of God, you're misrepresenting him. You're bearing false witness against God. And then you come to the two outside commandments. "You shall have no other gods before you," and coveting. Well, you should not covet your neighbor's wife, his children, his servants, all of his goods. You shall not covet. It doesn't seem like it matches, except for the fact in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that coveting is idolatry. And it's like you say, "Okay, God, I want this, I want this," and God won't give it to you. And so you overthrow God. "I'm going to have it." That's coveting. So Paul wants us to see that we cannot understand sin apart from law. The law came, and God added law, we're told in chapter 5, verse 20, that the transgression might increase. And now Paul says, you know, I wouldn't have understood coveting unless the law said, "You shall not covet." And then what it did is it caused every kind of coveting in me. And I thought I was good, but now I come to realize I am bad. This covenant commandment, which was for life, in the end turned out to be for death. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So God takes this law and God uses this good thing, or I should say sin uses this good thing, and we learn a lesson from it. And so he makes a conclusion in verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin's use of the law. And remember, he's talking about sin as a power. And in the second half of what he has to say, he's going to say that power lives in me. Well, that can't be true of a Christian. So, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, the law is holy, and the commandment, one part of the law, is holy and righteous and good. It's like having cancer, and you don't know you have it until you go take that MRI, then you know you have it. It shows up your problem. You use the law, or sin uses the law, and it turns out the law shows up sin. We discover sin. And the lesson that's going to be learned in this one section is the awfulness of sin. So notice he tells us, I committed coveting of every kind. You know, you think, I know my father thought this. This is what he taught me. Because he thought he had reached sinless perfection. Because anything that went on between your two ears, that wasn't sin. Whatever you did in here, that wasn't sin in his estimation. That's partly why coveting is picked out. It's partly because coveting is idolatry. Now, when you read verses 7 through 12, you might get the idea, well, look, law caused my death. So he says in verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Certainly not. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So, this is where he's driving. He wants his readers to realize sin is utterly sinful. What does that do? It shows you don't want sin as a power in your life. And secondly, it shows you the grandeur of the grace of God that is our Lord, that does rule over us. And so the law didn't affect our death. Sin affects our death by using the law and causing all this sin to take place. And this God granted, and we're told this is why he brought the law in alongside, that the transgression might increase. This he granted so that we might realize that sin is exceedingly sinful, utterly sinful. And all we have to do is look around our world and we discover how awful sin is. It does lead to death. It brings about death. It brings about physical death. It brings about spiritual death. It brings about eternal death. And it brings about mental death. You feel like you're living dead. I have no hope. What can I do? But this is what God did so that we might understand that sin is utterly sinful. The word utterly here is a word that means to throw something over. The idea is sin is thrown over your whole life in this condition. Well, from this, Paul is going to make three statements. They're all very similar as he elaborates on this idea of death, sin captivating us, and sin being utterly sinful. So notice what he says in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. That means of the Spirit. but I am of flesh. I'm fleshly. Sold into bondage to sin. There's no word bondage in the Greek. The word is sold under sin. You are not under sin. So when it says sold under sin, how can that be the life of a Christian? He's already told us in chapter 6, you are not under sin. Here he says, sold under sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I wish, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, it really says, but now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. That's his first statement. So I go out here and I'm sold under sin. And I want to do certain things. And yet I discover that I do the very opposite of what I want to do. I want to do something good. I end up doing something evil. And in this condition, I am showing that the law is good, because I want to do the good. Well, someone will say, well, that's not how an unbeliever is. They don't want to do the good. They can't even think right. And so we have to posit that this is like Israel coming to the mountain, and they hear the law of God. Oh, yes, all that you say, we will do it. It looks good. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, when all the nations look, they're going to say, oh, what a good law they have. Well, that's something that happens when somebody is being pushed towards Christ. Oh, I see that law. It's really good. I would love to keep that law. I want to please God. But apart from the Spirit, it's not going to happen, because one is sold under sin. So the very thing he or she wants to do, they end up not doing it. But in that process, they confess that the law is good. They want to do the right thing. And they also demonstrate that sin, this power, sin lives in them. So he can say, okay, it's not me doing it. He is not trying to absolve himself of responsibility. He's trying to explain something that he can't understand. And so what's his conclusion? Ah, sin, this power lives inside me. It's stronger than me. The very thing I want to do, I cannot do. So who's doing it? Well, it's that power living inside of me. Paul says, you're not under sin. Sin's not over you. You're not under sin. Okay, he makes the statement again in verses 18 through 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Notice he's just said, sin indwells me. Nothing good indwells me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You notice? He's saying the same thing, just a little different. This power, we've been talking about sin as a power. We're not talking so much about this idea of personal sin. It's a power at work in us. The person who is under sin, this sin lives in them. This power is in them. And they can look at the law and they can say, the law is good, but they cannot do it. That's the condition, not of the generally lost person. That is the condition of say, Adam, after he fell, he can see the law, what God wanted. He knows it's good. He can't do it. It's the position of Israel. They come to the mountain. Yes, all that you say, I want to do. That's the position of Paul. He represented himself as blameless. We don't have time to explain that. But when he was confronted, when he began to understand law, he certainly knew about coveting, but a new realization dawned on him. And then he died, and he realized, I'm powerless. Sin has its grip on me. So now he draws a conclusion then in verses 21 to the end of the chapter. I find then the principle. This word principle is the word law. Probably in this case, principle is a better translation. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do the good. For I joyfully concur with the law. I'm reading the numeric standard. Law should be capitalized. The law of God in the inner man. The inner man is the same thing as the mind. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. That should be capitalized. God's law. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. That's a pretty strong statement. This thing that dwells in me is waging war and makes me a prisoner. I want to do the right thing, but I cannot do the right thing. So I reiterate, it seems like this cannot be the position of someone who has been set free from sin. And of course, chapter 8 is going to elaborate that. In fact, let's just look over there, turn to chapter 8, and look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please... No, excuse me, jump back, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law, capital L, of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The implication then is, if you're in the flesh, you can't keep the law. But if you're in the Spirit, you have a resource. Sin is a power over here in the flesh. The Christian still is fleshly, wrestles with sin, but he is in the Spirit. And through the Spirit, this power is greater than the power of sin that's in the flesh. So he can keep the law. So just to show you, that's where we're headed. So back in chapter 7, then let me read again. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God, the law, capital L, in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law, capital L, of my mind, this law I want to keep, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul comes to the end of this explanation about the law, and he says, when I look at the struggle under these conditions, I am a wretched man. That is, I'm in misery. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Well, he gives this expletive, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a conclusion. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, capital L. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So we have in the flesh, with sin reigning, we have the mind serving God's law. He hasn't really arrived at the Spirit yet. That will be chapter 8. So now, that's how I think it should be taken. And I think what we discover from that, what we need to discover, is the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. We live in a Christian culture where it is, if I could put it this way, easy forgiveness. Oh, I did that? Sorry, Lord. That's not how it's portrayed here. Sin is utterly sinful. And sin unchecked just grows and grows and grows and leads to what? Death. And we should also see here, this I think is pre-Christian, but on the way. Paul's on the way to becoming a Christian if it's autobiographical. And what does he see? He sees something you have to see. God's law is wonderful, beautiful. So that when we pick up our Bible and we read the Old Testament and we read the law, we should have the same expressions the psalmist had. Oh, how I love your law. Your law is my delight. Your law is my meditation day and night. That's how the law is to be viewed. And even though we're not under the law, we're going to see, yet we have something to do with the law, because in the end, we're going to be supplied the Spirit to keep the law. So on one hand, sin is despicable. And of course, each of us can look at periods in our life where we groveled in sin and the kind of trouble it caused. But I want to remind us, sin is despicable. And it is exceedingly sinful, which magnifies the grandeur of God's grace. Whereas our disagreements, we're to fist with each other, our sin. But we have a Lord sitting in heaven who accepts us with our sin. You don't even know the vastness of your own sin. I don't know the vastness of my... We don't even know when we sin. Some doctrines we hold are not correct. We're sinning. We don't even know it. And Christ says, hey, rest in me. Rest in me. That's grace. Get the Christians down on the earth. Oh, I don't agree with you. You go over there and I'll go over here and never the twain shall meet. Something's wrong. So Paul calls for unity. Let's grow into the unity of faith. It takes time. It takes patience. And our God has patience. Now, I have to say one more thing. I'll probably have to hold this for next week. I do want to present just a short explanation for the case where it's defending the present experience of a Christian. Many, many fine men hold that position. Our friend here started out with that position, and then he had to write a new commentary because now he has the right position. We grow, we change. We are going to come into the unity of the faith. And Paul wants us to know we're set free from sin. Because the law is not our Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have anything to do with the law. But the law, when in the flesh, is just used by the powerhouse sin to destroy us. But when we come to Christ, and we're not in the flesh anymore, but we're in the Spirit, the powerhouse Holy Spirit enables us, gives us the ability, strengthens us so that we can keep the law. Because even though there are 10 commandments that expand out into many, pre-Christ, coveting was sin. Post-Christ, coveting is still sin. Pre-Christ, dishonoring parents was sin. Post-Christ, dishonoring parents is still sin. Go all the way down the list. Things have changed. But the law as a whole still resides with us. And this is one of the ways chapter 8 is going to tell us. We can discover who's walking in the Spirit. How so? Well, they keep the law. They keep the law. So Paul is, well, he's exonerating the law. The law didn't make us sin. This power, sin, has caused us to sin by using the good and holy and righteous law to deceive us like Satan deceived Eve. And we think we're doing something right. We end up doing the very thing we didn't want to do. He's exonerating the law. It's not sin. He's exonerating the law. The law didn't kill us. The law is God's statement about what is righteous. God's statement about what is righteous doesn't kill us. But it's sin who takes God's law and trips us up. Sin causes our death. And so, people who are in the flesh, they've been taken captive, they're under the law, they're under sin, and they die. We are not in the flesh. We're still fleshly. This is a distinction. We're still fleshly. We still wrestle with sin. And Galatians 5 talks about that. I don't think that's the point here, but next week I'll just add a little caveat to show how that might be the case. We wrestle with sin, but we're not in the flesh. That is, sin is not a powerhouse living inside of us. You can't have sin as the powerhouse and the Holy Spirit as the powers. You get one or the other. You can't have both. So just notice then, back down, and we'll close, back down at verse 24. Sometimes I'm sure this is the way we feel. Because what happens to us is we may get caught up in a sin, as Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us. And we can't seem to lick it. We can't get past it. It may drag on for a long time. And so Paul is calling himself wretched from a pre-Christian viewpoint. But even Christians sometimes feel wretched. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the answer, even for Christians, when we wrestle with sin. The answer lies in Christ. And the misery is put away in Christ. And Christ promises, this is what I'm going to do for you. You'll conquer it. 1 John chapter 5. You'll be victorious. It doesn't feel that way sometimes. But that is the truth. And then just notice the summary once again. At the end, this is partly why some people think this has to be a Christian. Because who would say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But of course, Paul's the one writing. He's a Christian as writing, looking back to before he was a Christian. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the capital L law of God. And that's Israel in the Old Testament. Oh, we love your law. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law, the rule of sin. And chapter 8 is going to bring forth all that wonderful blessing that is ours, the place that Romans is marching to. Romans chapter 8. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did sending his own son in the likeness of sinful men as an offering for sin, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. The church needs to grow in feeling the ugliness of sin. The church needs to grow in recognizing what it cost our Savior to pay for our sin. The church needs to come to repentance and accept God's word and say, you know, I know what it says. But really, I'm just kind of lackadaisical. I don't do it. And when I feel guilty, I just say, well, Lord, forgive me. And he forgives me. That's a pathetic viewpoint. Sin is utterly sinful. And it's like slapping God right in the face when we sin. It's as if you would reach out and slap your mate in the face and then say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, as they're picking themselves up off the floor. It's time to reckon with sin and say, okay, sin's not going to be my master. I'm going to look to Christ. And I'm not going to be a weakling who won't face up to my sin. I'm going to get serious about my sin. And I'm going to, by God's grace, through His Spirit, put it behind me. Now, of course, it's an ongoing struggle. But we're not to be defeated. And one of the problems with taking, one of the possible problems, I should put it that way, one of the possible problems, if we see this as regular Christian experience, we fall into the worm theology. Oh, look, I'm in this huge struggle. I can't help myself. I just can't win. And that's just not Paul's point of view. Paul doesn't agree with the worm theology. No human being on earth created ever has been worthless. Every sinner condemned to hell is worth something because he or she is made in the image of God. Every person on earth was unworthy. We deserve something different. We were unworthy. But once you become a Christian, you are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. So we can't talk about it in the same sense. We were unworthy, but in Christ, we're worthy. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Only worthy people can do that. This passage talks about man pre-Christ. Chapter 8 talks about man post-Christ, after the great sacrifice, the huge change in life, and we should be seeing it in our lives. Let's stand together. Father, I pray that we would be victorious Christians because Your Spirit dwells in us and He guides us and leads us through Your Word away from sin and into righteousness. And Lord, if we are people who are dabbling in sin, not taking sin seriously, thinking we're so easily forgiven, not counting the cost, speak to us today and convict us that we would turn from our sin. And Lord, my prayer is that we would be students of Your Word so that we might know what our sin is to turn from. My prayer, Lord, is that we might be people who are serious about being Christians, so that all of the ways of the world become less in our eyes. Christ becomes more. Lord, make us serious about Christ so that our children will be serious about Christ, whose number one aim and goal is to please Christ, not to have a good life. Help us, Father, to be people who take up the cross to follow Jesus, die to self so that sin will be put away and will walk in the newness of the Spirit. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.